Now please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Let's return our attention to this portion of God's Word that we're working through section by section, seeking just to come to the themes as they arise for us in the text. And we come tonight to the section in Mark chapter 1. Just as you come to the reading of the Word, it's upon the very surface of the text that the papacy have a problem with this portion of God's Word. I'm not going to deal with it in the preaching, so I'll mention it now, just perhaps for young people who haven't thought this before. I know those of you who've been on the road further will understand that the papacy would defend the fact that the priest should not be married, and yet they claim that their very first pope, well, here we find he was married and had indeed a mother-in-law. So it's a portion of God's Word that does pose difficulties for that particular doctrine. And that said, I'm not going to come back to it during the course of the meeting, but it's worth saying, it's worth reminding us that all of their doctrines, all of their dogmas are grounded upon the traditions of man and not upon the Word of the living God. Mark 1, verse 29, and let's hear the Word of God. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Amen. The Lord bless his word to your hearts tonight. Again, for his name's sake, let's all bow our heads in prayer again. And we do so not out of routine. I've said it before. We do so because we need the help of God when it comes to the study of his word. And let's all pray therefore. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we come with hearts of worship afresh. We thank you for all that Christ is for us in the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that our eyes would come to this portion of God's word where again Christ is exalted and glorified. We pray for help to understand these things aright. We pray for grace to apply it both to sinner and to saint. And we ask, O Lord, that again the preaching of the word would be unto all of edification. Come by the Spirit, refresh our hearts and do us good, for Christ's name. Amen. When it comes to a portion of God's word like this, and when it comes to the miracles of healing that Christ has performed, there is a tendency within the preacher to jump straight into the assumption that what they picture is the healing of sin, sick souls. You come to a portion like this and the thinking goes, well, the illness pictures the sinner, the healing pictures salvation, and Christ is the only physician of the soul. See, such an approach to the text fits well with delivering sermons on a Lord's evening. It fits very well with the preaching of the gospel. We can insert our thinking into the text, and therefore we can preach a nice gospel sermon. Now, such an approach does require to give caution. I've said it before, and I trust you'll get somewhat fed up with me saying it. We must not assume anything of the Scriptures. We must be very careful how we interpret God's Word, and particularly as we work our way through Mark's Gospel. We're going to come to different themes and different portions of God's Word, things that are often very familiar to us. And I would like to come with an approach that we've never studied this before. I'd like us to think about these things that we've never ever considered them before. Come with a freshness. Come with a look upon them, not that we would undermine all that we were taught before, but rather we would ensure that all that we're taught is according to God's Word. You see, we all have our presuppositions, our presumptions when it comes to God's Word. And I ask a simple question to you now. What is the purpose of Christ's healing miracles? I think if I'm right in saying I asked this question a couple of years ago in this pulpit, I came to preach later on in Mark's Gospel when it comes to one of the miracles there, and we ask that general question, well, why does Christ perform healing miracles? By the way, I'm not expecting you to remember that particular list by no means, but I want to just think about it with you for a moment again this evening. Why did our Lord perform miracles of healing? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to redeem lost souls. He came ultimately to give his life a ransom for many. And yet we find him performing these miracles of healing. Well, first and foremost, these miracles were signs. The word miracle has that sense of a sign. It points in direction as to the identity and the authority of the one who performed the miracle. And all of our Lord's miracles point to the fact that he is God. For the miracles he performed, he did not perform in God's strength, he performed in his own strength. And that's what makes him different from Elijah, for example, and Elisha, and other miracle workers. Christ's own strength brought about the miracle. And so you see, for example, in Mark chapter 4, that very thing. Mark 4, and the portion of God's word where the storm comes in verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And they asked the question, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The storm has come, the disciples find themselves in trouble, and our Lord arises and rebukes the wind and says, Peace, be still. And look at the response that we find in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And what's implied in that question is the fact that this is no ordinary man, but rather this man is God manifest in the flesh. And that's what his miracles point to. They point to his identity as God incarnate. They also give evidence. Not only the signposts, they're also evidence of his identity and his role as Messiah. And we've thought somewhat of this already in recent studies. Look back to Matthew chapter 11 and just see that here again, just to reinforce these things for you. Matthew chapter 11, we have the account whenever John has heard, being in prison now, he's been arrested by Herod, he's heard the works of Christ, that he sent two of his disciples. And they said unto him, that is to Christ, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And in those words, again with an understanding that the Jews were expecting one to come, we see that they're asking our Lord, are you the one to come? Or are you the Messiah of God? And Jesus, verse 4, answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, all that you see me do, all points forward in the clearest of evidence that I am indeed the one that is to come. And you do not need to look for another. So in these miracles of our Lord, and here again the focus really is on the healing miracles of our Lord in that verse in Matthew 11. In these miracles, we see our Lord saying, I am God, and I am the Messiah of Israel, the one who's coming to redeem. And these two purposes, in a sense, are sufficient reason for the evangelist to record the healing miracles of our Lord. If they had no other reason, these reasons in themselves are sufficient for them to be included in a narrative of the gospel. Remember that Mark is preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And in the insertion of these miracles, he's proving much regarding who our Lord is. And thus, we ask the question, do we have liberty to see in these miracles real life parables? You see what I mean by that? Parables, in other words, that we see principles in these miracles that point towards the healing from sin. You see, it is my desire in preaching, if you're not saved, that you would not go away with excuses. That you would say, well, he just made that up. There's no mention of sin in this portion of God's word. Sin's not mentioned at all. He's going to teach us that here Christ comes and heals sin. It's not included in this portion of God's word. And you'll go away and you'll concoct some excuse. Such is the darkness of your mind. That if you're not saved, you will do all that you can in your power to avoid the implications of the gospel. And I want to make sure that you don't have that excuse. I want to make sure that you see that, well, in truth, you can actually see this portion of God's Word as a real-life parable. Not only do the healing miracles point to Christ's identity, they do present a picture of salvation from sin. And preachers are right in preaching them in that way. And I want to try to prove that to you. Before we look at the details of this particular passage, I want to prove that to you again. You see, the reason that I stop at this particular time. You say, well, why are you doing this now and why not later on? Well, the reason I do it in this particular miracle, in this particular portion, is because this incident is taken by Matthew and used to prove and demonstrate that the miracles of healing do indeed point to Christ's healing of sin-sick souls. And so turn over to Matthew chapter 8, please. Matthew chapter 8. Again, the benefit, this particular miracle is recorded in three of the Gospels. All the Synoptic Gospels include this miracle. We see Matthew's account there in verse 14 and following. When Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. And then it goes on to say, the even come and they bring unto him those that were possessed with devils. And he healed all that were sick. That's verse 17 of Matthew chapter 8. Look at it with your own eyes. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And you may look at that portion and say, well, I wonder where that's referring to in Isaiah's prophecy. Well, just to help you out with that one, this particular quotation is taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. But let's go back to the Hebrew and see how it's used there in Isaiah chapter 53, for that's where it's found. Isaiah 53. It is indeed the Greek translation of Isaiah 53 in the verse 4, where he says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And you see, in this portion of God's Word, the reference is made to healing. With his stripes we are healed. And there are those in the particular group of the so-called church who will take this portion of God's Word and they will look at it in comparison to Matthew chapter 8. And they will say, well, Christian, you should never be sick. They'll say that. They'll say, it says here that with his stripes we are healed. And whenever it's quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 8, he's speaking of physical healing. And therefore it must be that this portion of God's Word is speaking about physical healing. But see, when they do that, they breath the Scriptures. They take them out of their particular context. Because you look at what is said in that particular portion of God's Word. Our griefs and our sorrows. But look what it says in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with his stripes we are healed. And you say, well, why does Matthew, why does he come to Isaiah 53 verse 4 and insert that in his gospel after the miracles of healing? Why would he do that? Because we understand that Isaiah 53 does not speak of Christ's work of healing. It speaks of his death on the cross. We understand that Isaiah 53 does not speak about physical healing, but speaks about our spiritual healing through the work of the cross. And so we think to ourselves, or at least I hope you do, why is Matthew quoting Isaiah 53 following the fulfillment or following the work of Christ in healing souls, or healing bodies, sorry, from their physical conditions? You see, we know that Isaiah 53 does indeed teach the healing of our sin-sick souls. 1 Peter 2 says this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Listen to this. By whose stripes ye are healed. Peter quotes Isaiah 53 as referring to our spiritual sicknesses. So what's Matthew doing here? How do the physical healings in Matthew chapter 8, how do they fulfill Isaiah 53? And they do so because they point forward to all that Christ was going to do in his work on the cross. All illness comes as a result of sin. Not necessarily your personal sin, but as a result of sin in a general sense. If there had been no sin, there would be no sickness. Next time you get a cold, remember the fall. And I'm not joking there. The next time you get a cold, remember that sin affects the human race. And if you're saved, praise God. And if you're unsaved, tremble. Because your very sniffle and your very cough point by God graciously point you in the direction of your need of a Savior. Because you're afflicted with sin, even in your very body. And so this picture of sin, as we see it in our illnesses, indicates that when our Lord placed his hands upon physically sick souls, he was pointing forward to what he was going to do through his cross in healing sin-sick souls. It also shows not only this emblem of his work, but also his power to execute the work. And so Matthew takes the quotation and says, in our Lord's healing, we see that what he is going to do in the cross, and remember, Matthew writes these words after the cross, and through the spectacles of a risen Christ, he understands that when Christ healed the body, he had the power and the willingness to heal the soul. And therefore, he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Christ, taking our sin upon his own body of the tree, is pointed to in the fact that with sympathy and with compassion, he took the diseases caused by sin and removed them. And so I believe with all of my heart that it is completely valid. In fact, it is right and proper to preach the healing miracles of Christ in a way that demonstrates truth regarding sin-sick souls. And this is no different. Matthew's quotation helps us to understand Mark. And we see here an emblem of what it is to be sick in sin. And the first thing we see then is the condition examined. Look back to Mark chapter 1. You see, there is a time in heaven, isn't there? Just this thought in mind, when there will be no more death, no more sorrow. Christ's work on the cross removes all the effects of sin, including the very effects of death. And so a day is coming. A day is coming, praise the Lord, when your stiff joints will be no more, where your rattly chest will be healed. And Christ will heal your body as well as your soul in glory when you're with the Lord, body and soul, forever. And so we see in these things a great picture. And the first thing we should notice then is the condition examined. And the condition examined, we see it's described as a fever. Look, again, if we think of Luke as the doctor, the physician, he describes it as a great fever. Now, fever itself is no diagnosis. It doesn't tell you the cause, it simply describes a symptom. Feverish, sick, hot, perhaps shivery, perhaps even hallucinating. Who knows all the effects that this woman had in her fever. But it does point forward to us regarding sin and its consequences. You see, we see in this lady's condition with her fever that she's helpless, useless, and hopeless. You see that? What's it say about her? But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. This woman, obviously, by what happens at the end of verse 31, as she ministers unto this woman's a busy lady. All of you housewives will resonate with this thought, won't you? Always work to do. Always busy. And yet here she lies. That word lies, the same word that's used for the man with the palsy, carried by his friends. It's the same word that's used for the man at the pool of Bethesda, lying, helpless, unable to do anything for themselves. Indeed, not only helpless, but useless. Formerly useful, but here, at least momentarily, in this case, no longer of any use to anybody. Feverish, helpless and useless, but also hopeless. And of herself. You see, the fever was likely unto death. Look over at John chapter 4, just to see the cultural setting of fever. Again, we think of a fever in our day and age, and we think, oh, if you're a man, you've got the flu. If you're a lady, you've got a cold. And, you know, in a couple of days' time, you'll be up on your feet and stop fussing about it. And as you say in these parts, stop tonguing. And don't worry about it at all. But you look at the culture in the Bible times. Look at John chapter 4 and see how significant a fever it is. And look at verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son. Listen, for he was at the point of death. And you say, well, what terrible affliction did this man have? The son that's at the point of death. What was his affliction that left in this place? And look what happens. Verse 52. After he's been healed, then inquired he of them the hour which he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. He's a young man. Young, fit and healthy man. Perhaps not as old as Peter's wife's mother may have been. And yet the fever has brought him to the point of death. You see, this woman's condition was helpless and useless and hopeless. And surely we see in this condition a picture of sin, where fever affects the whole body. Again, those of you who perhaps have ever had an ear infection, and you're feverish from it, a very small part of the body, and yet the fever afflicts your whole body. Your very toes are sore. Your head's sore. You ache all over because it afflicts the whole man. One small illness, but yet your whole man's afflicted, and sin comes like a small thing. And with time, the whole body is diseased. You see, sin comes and it affects you more than you'd ever like to admit, dear sinner. See, the Bible speaks of sin as a way that we are totally depraved. In other words, we are affected in every part of our constitution. It's not that we're as bad as we could possibly be. There are many sinners in this very place, and they are good and kind people. They are not as bad as they could be. Grace, common grace from God, is holding them back and restraining them. But the depravity that they experience affects their mind, it affects their will, it affects their emotions. Their minds are darkened. They do not understand truth. They see the world as a creation of some event of chance. They see Christ as a mere man. They see his death as a story in the Bible. And they see his resurrection as a myth. Their minds are darkened. But their wills are biased. Their wills are not toward God, but their wills are toward all that is wrong. And they're affected in their mind and in their will. And their very emotions are tainted. For they love the things that God hates. And they hate the things that God loves. And so this feverish woman points us in the direction of what we are outside of Christ. You know, if you're unsaved tonight, you might not like to hear these things. You may not like to appreciate the very darkness of your own condition. But truth be told, you are at the point of death. Like this woman, the fever, you have no hope outside of Christ. You're heading the way not only of physical death, but eternal death. And because this sin affects your whole body, you have nothing to do within yourself to cure yourself. And so we go on to see the condition examined, but what about the petition that's offered? Look what it says in Mark 1. But Simon's wife's mother, verse 30, lay sick with fever, and anon they tell him of her. That word tell that's used in Mark's gospel is by Mark replaced with the word besought. Besought. It has a sense of strong pleading. Don't turn to let me read to the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sense of that word beseech is not that it would be some mild-mannered plea, but rather it's a strong pleading. We urge you, we exhort you, that as you've received of us how you ought to walk, and to please God, you would abide more and more. We urge you, believers, to do this. It's a strong word. The same word used, actually, in John chapter 4, the portion we just read together, regarding that man, where it says in verse 46, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick with fever, and when he'd heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him. Again, I simply ask you to put yourself in the position of that nobleman. His son's at the point of death. And when it says he beseeches him, it has the strength of urging and pleading Christ to do something about it. And this petition comes in Simon's house regarding his wife's mother. They beseech Christ for her. And it reminds us of two very important gospel principles. The first one is the inability and the unwillingness of the sinner to request help for themselves. They will not call upon the Lord. Look back to Psalm 14. Turn over to Psalm 14. This dear lady, afflicted with a fever, and was unable to cry out to Christ for herself, but others cried out to him for her. And it says in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Again, the psalm, we often think of this as the atheist, the one who says that there is no God, describing the word of God, not as a smart man, but as a fool. And it says about them that they are corrupt, and describes all their wickedness, their abominable works, there is none that doeth good. But look what it says on down in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? You see, the unsaved soul has no ability to call upon the Lord for themselves. They will not, they cannot call upon the Lord in of themselves. We see the same thing taught in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, just look there for a moment, please, and you'll see the same thing being taught. Indeed, the portion that I say quotes some of the verses from that particular psalm. Begins there in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. But listen, there is none that seeketh after God. They will not, the sinner will not ask God to help them. Oh, they may come to a point where they'll ask for some protection. Oh, they're in trouble financially, and they'll find themselves praying some formal prayer unto the Lord. Or they'll find themselves like the soldier in the trenches, and the bombs are coming over, and they'll cry unto the Lord. But the sinner will not call upon the Lord unless the Lord moves in their hearts and gives them the ability and the grace to call. But this petition that's offered, it does teach us that solemn truth, but it also encourages us. When we see the willingness of Christ to receive such request, he willingly receives the request of these disciples for their sick friend and mother and wife's mother. He receives their request. And in fact, one man points this out, and I think it's very pertinent. Christ never finally refuses petition to heal. Whenever someone comes to the Lord and asks for the Lord to heal, he never finally refused that petition. There is times when there's a delay. But finally, he heals all who ask for them to be healed. He willingly receives the petitions of God's people when they call upon those who are in need. Such is the heart of our Savior. Such is his compassion that he will delight to hear the prayers for those who will not call upon the Lord for themselves. What encouragement there is to pray, to seek the Lord's face for our loved ones and our friends who do not yet know the Lord. So we see this petition offered. We see, thirdly, the restoration executed. Look what it says here. The conditions examined, the petition's been offered, and here we see this restoration executed. Look what it says. And he came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her. and she ministered unto them. This restoration is executed by Christ. Again, it's interesting to see the different gospel writers and how they describe this particular event. Again, look, again with the eye of a doctor, with the eye of the physician, he describes our Lord as looking or standing over the sick lady. As we would imagine, look, as a doctor had done in times past, he sees the Lord as the great physician, as the one who's able to heal the sin-sick soul. And he sees him in the position and in the stature of a doctor looking over the sin-sick soul and willing to heal them. Matthew describes the touch. He touched her, unveiling not only the role that Christ played as a physician, but his very compassion. You know, one of the things you're taught, and again, these things can't be taught, but in medical school you're taught that if you see a patient in distress, there is an appropriate touch, just to reassure them of your compassion and your interest. And Matthew points that out. He touched her. Mark, well, look what Mark says. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. There is the action of Christ in saving a soul, isn't it? He took her by the hand. It's an interesting theme in Mark's Gospel. Look over at Mark chapter 5. Just trace this through Mark's Gospel. Mark really emphasizes this particular work of Christ when it comes to healing souls. Mark 5 and verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and sent her Talitha Kumai, which is being translated, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. He took the damsel by the hand. And look over then at chapter 8 and the verse 23. Verse 22, and he cometh to Bethesda, or Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Chapter 9, verse 27. I'm just showing you how dominant this theme is in Mark's Gospel. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Again, the picture of our Lord with a dead soul raising the dead to life in the Gospel by taking them by the hand. You see, our Lord had no need to do this. We read of our Lord simply saying the word and it was done. There was no actual need for our Lord to take them by the hand. So in other words, the Lord is teaching us a very important principle. That the Lord identifies himself with sin without being tainted by sin, but he identifies himself with sin and takes the sinner and lifts them up. See, look over to Hebrews chapter 2 and see this. When you pause and think about this, you see the wonder of our Lord's work. And you know, sinner, if you know the Lord tonight, this is what the Lord's done for you. He lay dying on the bed of sin sickness, and the Lord came and he took you and lifted you up. He says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you know these verses, we've even looked at them in recent weeks. You know that it speaks of our Lord's incarnation, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, so that he would destroy the devil, so that in his death he would defeat the one who has the power of death. But look what it says in the verse number 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And you look at that verse and you will see that if I'm right, my Bible is of a different edition than some of yours, but I believe the nature is in italics. Is that correct? Somebody nod with me there. And it's in italics. In other words, the translators quite rightly have drawn from verse 14 and 15 the principle of the Lord taking our nature. But the actual words, he took not on him, actually says he taketh not hold of angels. And the implication there, of course, is he didn't take their nature. That's taught throughout the portion. But it has this added principle that he did not lay his hands on angels. He did not take hold of them by the hand, but he took a hold. He took hold of the seed of Abraham, of humanity. The Lord, coming from glory, took our humanity, not simply to die and to defeat the devil, but so that he could, in compassion, put his hand upon us and lift us up from our beds of sickness and raise us again to newness of life. He took hold of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, when you read in Mark chapter 1, when you read about how our Lord took hold of their hands, and you read it throughout Mark's Gospel, it is a seal that he who took the hold of the hand of humanity would one day die for humanity, would one day make reconciliation for their sins. What a glorious execution that Christ has accomplished when he took us by the hand, because he died for our sins and he makes reconciliation for us. So this restoration executed by Christ, it's also evidenced by service. It's an obvious point to make. Back to Mark chapter 1, verse 31. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. The word ministered there is the same word that we get the word deacon from. And it's the word that describes Martha's serving. It's a physical serving. You see, the work that Christ has done in this sin-sick soul is immediate. It's not some gradual process. She was sick to the point of death, and now she's physically able to serve. Again, those of you with man flu and all the rest, you know that when you recover it, you might get better, but it'll take you a few days to get over it. Here the Lord picturing in this particular heading of instantly recovering her in her sickness points that when the Lord saves a soul, it is a radical change. You were blind, but now you see. You were lame, but now you walk. You were dead, but now you're alive. You hate Christ, and now you love Christ. That is the experience of conversion. A radical, immediate change. Oh, and yes, there will be a different degree of that in different people, but it will be true. Fully brought to life. Proven by life. You know, there's a glorious, and again, a very helpful thought in this, that whenever the Lord heals a sin-sick soul, he gives them strength to serve. Do you see that? Perhaps you're here and you're worried. You're fearful if you came to Christ. Well, you wouldn't have the strength to serve Christ. J.C. Ryle says this: the sin-sick soul is not merely cured and then left to itself. He goes on to say this: Jesus knows nothing of half-cured cases and half-finished works. I love that thought. We have a lot of people out there, and they claim to be healed by Christ, cured by Christ of their sin, and yet they may as well still be in their beds. There is no service. They're never at a prayer meeting. They have no hunger for the Word. They have no desire to serve Christ. They never would even think about telling an unsaved soul about their need for the Savior. They're quite content to lie in their beds of sickness and say, oh yes, I'm better now. But there is no proof. There is no evidence that's come. You see, if there is no service of Christ, could it be that we are still sick of the fever? No prayer, no evangelism, no serving Christ's people? See, turn back to Matthew 25 just to see this. You say, well, how do we serve Christ? Well, I suggest that sometimes we pray for souls, we pray for the work of the gospel, we evangelize. Those are ways we serve Christ. But yet when our Lord speaks about how we serve Christ, it is very interesting how he does so. In Matthew 25, And the verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. There is service for Christ. That is a key principle of the Word of God as to how we serve Christ. You see, we have a theological understanding of union with Christ. We believe that the child of God is in spiritual union with our Savior. But that must go to a very practical conclusion, that when we serve our brother and our sister in Christ, we are actually serving Christ. Just as Paul, when he persecuted the church, was persecuting Christ, so we, when we serve the church, we serve Christ. And so when you think about your sin sickness, and when you think about how the Lord has taken you by the hand and lifted you up, is there evidence in your service? In the ways that we often think about, but also in the practical means of helping and serving one another, seeing needs and meeting each other's needs, and thereby serving Christ. Well, we need to conclude, don't we? I'll be honest, I picked a closing hymn tonight. I thought tonight's message would be quite short, and I thought, well, sing a closing hymn, it'd be good to sing at the end of this sermon. I was very wrong in that. Well, the last thing we see is the expansion illustrated. Look what happens in verse 32 and 34. And that even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not a devil to speak, because they knew him. Here we see the expansion of our Lord's healing ministry. Tireless in his mercy to sinners. The sunset. He's been teaching all day in the synagogue. He's been healing and working, and the sunsets, and the Sabbath now being over, and the Jews thinking that they bring their sick to the Lord. You know, some of you as parents will understand that when you get to the end of the day, the last thing you want is a child to come and say, oh, I need this. And yet our Lord is tireless in his service of people for their eternal good. You come to a gospel meeting like this and you wonder, I wonder would the Lord receive me? Would the Lord turn me away at this time? And you read this portion, and they bring all. And he healed them. He healed them that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils. You see, and this not only the tireless compassion of our Lord, you see also the clear revelation of the whosoever will. You see, you know, I trust by now that I believe that God is a people. But I also believe, revealed in a portion like this, is that God will receive whosoever will come unto him in faith. I believe that if any would come to him, he will not cast them away and not turn them away. If they come by faith, confessing their sin sickness, recognizing that in themselves they have no hope, and beseeching the Lord, he will not turn them away. And sinner, he will not turn you away. You are not too bad. You are not too sick. You are not yet dead. When you're dead, that is it. But until you're dead, if you seek the Lord for mercy, Christ is able to save your soul. You see, whenever we think about that verse in Romans 10, where whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and you look back to verse number 12, it teaches the truth that Christ is rich unto all. Jew and Gentile alike, he is rich. He has all of the resources of grace. He's able and he's willing. For all who come, he will save them. He will not cast any out who come unto God by him, but will save them and heal them in their sin sickness. It's interesting when Luke again describes this particular time, he describes it in terms of our Lord laying his hands upon them. There's different things that pictures. You think of the Old Testament, it pictures the transferring of something legally. Again, the penitent transferred their guilt on to the scapegoat. But when Christ lays his hands upon those who are ill, he transfers all his righteousness, that they are accepted in him, not only pardoned, but gloriously righteous in God's sight. And not only that, the laying of the hands implies reconciliation, that Christ willingly is reconciled with the sinner. This is our Savior. This is our God. And no matter where you are tonight in your spiritual state, Christ comes in the preaching of the gospel, and his arms are opened, and if you come, he will receive you, take you, and raise you up by the hand, and lift you from your sin-sick soul, and you will minister unto him forever in glory. Let's bow in prayer. Let me just read the verse of the hymn that we were going to sing, where it says this in verse 4 of 3:1-2. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My prayer is that everyone in this gathering would be able to take that chorus as their own testimony. Now, that is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. If I can help any of you this evening, I am your servant for Christ's sake. Please speak from the door. Just wait for a moment and say, if you can speak to me, I'd be very happy to discuss these things further with you for your eternal good. Heavenly Father, we please to take your word. We thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel. We thank you for our Savior, man of sorrows. What a name. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I pray, O Lord, that you'd help us all to go home with joy in our hearts. Fullness of joy. O Lord, we pray that for any in this meeting who do not yet know the Savior, we pray that they would deal with the recognition of their sin sickness and find in Christ the only physician, the only doctor who can heal the soul. O Lord, may souls seek him out tonight. For the glory of God, we ask these things. Amen.